our way through the last few chapters of the book of Judges, and as we started this series several months ago, the prayer was that we would have a greater view of who God is, that we would recognize Him and His holiness, but at the same time, the prayer was that we would see the sinfulness of humanity. And oftentimes, we can see the sinfulness of humanity around us. We look at other people's lives, and we can quickly agree that, yeah, they're sinners. But maybe the better thing for us to do would be to look in our own lives. And I think what Judges does is it paints for us a picture, again, of life without God, of the depravity of man, of the waywardness of our hearts when we don't have a king. And as we look to this last section in Judges chapter 19 through 21 today, we're going to see what happens when the author recognizes for us that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let's have a word of prayer this morning and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. God, we pray today that you would help us. Open our eyes that we can see the truths of Scripture. Open our eyes that we can see the truth of who you are. God, open our eyes to see the truth of who we are. And then open our eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is. God, certainly we understand that things were chaotic in Israel's past when there was no king to guide them. God, I pray that we would understand the same is true in our lives. When we strive to be our own king, it'll lead to a chaotic and destructive life. And God, I pray that through your grace, we would recognize that and we would bow in humility and allow you to be the king of our lives. We thank you again for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Israel, at this point, had essentially become a pagan people. They were practicing idolatry. They were involved in adultery. They'd intermarried with pagan nations. And essentially, to put it in terms that we would understand, they were Christian in name, but not Christian in function. Their worship was divided at best and completely idolatrous at worst. How did we get here? It really goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? They failed to follow through with the instructions that God had given them. And now, all these years later, some 400 years later, they're reaping what they have sown. This is to be a reminder to us, when God does not reign on the throne of our hearts, we will see the destructive cycle of sin take over every area of our lives that were once set apart for the glory of God. When God does not reign as king on the throne of our hearts, we will see the destructive cycle of sin take over every area of our lives. And I think oftentimes what we do is we kid ourselves, or we fool ourselves, or to put it bluntly, we deceive ourselves into thinking that, well, this area doesn't necessarily need to belong to God. But the truth is, as we've gone through Judges and as we look through the rest of the Scriptures, life operates best when every area of our lives is humbled before Him. The stories that we're going to look at today are graphic in nature. It's interesting that in all of the stories that we'll see, and all of the accounts that we'll look at this morning, we're only given one name, and it's believed that this is intentional, not to protect the guilty, but to show that these accounts are in reality a picture of the nation of Israel as a whole, not just individual people. The Israelites had sinned before God. They had forsaken the truth. They were walking in their lusts and following their passions. Life for them had become increasingly difficult, not because of their oppressors, but because of their choices. And oftentimes we want to blame everybody else around us for the difficulties that we're facing in life. But friends, how often is it that the reality is it's our choices that have made our life difficult? Where we have chosen to reject God, where we have chosen to abandon the Word of God, we're allowing destruction and chaos to come into our lives. Judges 19 through 21 is a sad state of affairs. And in reality, this has been played out over and over again, when the people of God, in every time period of history, reject God as their king. The big idea this morning is this: rejecting God is done in our hearts long before it is seen in our actions. The sins that Israel commits in these accounts are simply the fruit of a heart that has rejected God as their king. I want us to think about that for a few minutes, because oftentimes we only judge people by their actions, don't we? and we don't take the time to really investigate the hearts of ourselves or the hearts of others, and truthfully, that's where sin, the seed of sin, is planted and takes root. And that's what's happened in Israel's history over these some 400 years. They have increasingly gone further away from God. The cycle of sin that began with them quickly repenting, we saw a few weeks ago, ended with them not even recognizing the sinfulness of the things that they were doing. And yet God in his graciousness still intervened. He still stepped into their lives. And that doesn't speak anything of Israel, but it speaks of the great graciousness that God has towards sinners. We can say that he has that graciousness towards Israel, but can't we also agree that he has that graciousness towards us as well? That while we were yet sinners, what does the scripture say? Christ died for us. And so as we look at this section of scripture today, we must understand that the repetitive cycle that Israel found themselves in is the repetitive cycle that we too will find ourselves in when we do not allow God to be the king of our hearts. Our passage today in chapter 19 and then in the end of chapter 21, their book ended with this phrase, "There was no king in Israel." And what we must understand is that this is not because God had abandoned his people and forsaken them, but it was because they had abandoned and forsaken him. They literally told God to some degree, "We can do life better without you." And what they quickly found out over the course of many years was that they couldn't, was that they needed a king. And though they were stubborn and wicked in the actions and desires of their hearts, we see that God continued to be gracious to them. We're going to break the three chapters up really into three acts of the final play, the final saga that is played out before us in Judges 19 through 21. And I will just say again, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, the things that are spoken of in these last sections are really disgusting things that should turn our hearts and turn our stomachs. And so as we go through them, I think it's important for us to again understand that just because something is outlined for us in Scripture as an event that actually happened, it does not mean that God condoned these things. God is just relaying to us through his word how far people will go when they don't have God as their king. And so as we look at these things today, as I said, they're graphic in nature. But it's important for us to understand what exactly was going on there so we can see just how far the people of God had gotten. Act 1 will be in chapter 19, and it's simply titled, this is not in your notes, but if you want to take notes, you can, A Levite and a Concubine. Chapter 19 is really one of the saddest stories in the book of Judges. This is not one of the passages that most people are chomping at the bit to preach, and in fact, most people take the last five chapters of the book of Judges and lump them together because the stories are so disgusting in nature. Chapter 19, we're not going to read the verses for time's sake, but it opens up with a story about a Levite who had taken to himself a woman to be his concubine. Now, concubine is not a word that we would use in our day and age. We probably aren't too familiar with it. And so what is a concubine? Well, in reality, it was a second-class wife. It was a woman that a man would take to himself, mostly for sexual pleasure, but she would never be elevated to the position of a true wife. And so what was she in essence? She was a tool to be used so that the man, the husband, or the guy in that relationship could get his desires fulfilled. Oftentimes it was used so that a man would be able to have more children, because in those days, the more children you had, especially the more sons you had, the more prosperous you looked. And so this was a perversion, a total perversion of marriage as God had set it up. And yet, as Israel had wandered into pagan society, and as their hearts had drifted further and further from God, we see that they began to adopt what culture had set up and claim for it to be a good and godly thing. So this Levite, a man who came from the tribe of the priests, the tribe of Aaron, he understood what was right and wrong, and yet he found himself, though not a priest, he found himself living against what the Word of God had outlined for him. He found himself living against the plan of God. He took this concubine to himself, and the chapter goes on to tell us in verse number 2 that the concubine played the whore. Now, what does that mean? She in essence, left him. She went and followed after other men to do things that were promiscuous and not permitted by Scripture. And so oftentimes we want to look at the man and say that he was simply living a debauchery-filled lifestyle, but the reality is so was this woman. Neither were right in the scenario in the beginning. And this woman, though she left, or when she left, maybe she was looking for freedom, maybe she was looking for something that this man didn't give her. We see that both of them in their actions were proving that their hearts were far from God. And so she cheats on him, she runs away. She's gone for about 4 months and she finds herself back living again where her father lived. This man, the Levite, waited for 4 months to go and get her. Why was that the case? Why did he wait so long? Was it to let things settle down? Was it to help bring healing so they could have a healthy relationship again? Most likely it was because he didn't want her until he needed her. He didn't want anything to do with her until she could benefit him again in a way that would please him. And so again, we see the disgusting nature of the relationship that they were in. These chapters that we're going to look at today show us the abuse that we at times will put on other humans to get our needs and wants and desires met. And the stories that play out here for us are not pretty. So he finally makes his journey to where she is. When he gets there, this girl's father treats him very kindly. He asks for the Levite to stay up to 5 days, if you can read the account. And they kind of go back and forth. And why was that? Well, what was the punishment for a woman doing what she did? It was death. This Levite had the right to destroy her, to kill her, to stone her. And this father did not want, A, his daughter to die, or B, shame to come upon his family. And so he treated this Levite kindly, with respect. He gave him a lot of things that made his heart merry. And finally, the Levite with his servant and his concubine says, it's time to go. So they hit the road and they begin their journey back to their hometown, and night begins to fall. And the servant that is with the Levite says, you know, we should probably set up camp here. And the Levite says, we can't stay in the wilderness. We can't stay in one of these pagan cities. We have to get someplace where it's safe. And so finally they get to an Israelite territory. And they come into the city center. And typically when you came into a city center, you would be greeted by the people of that town or that city. And they would invite you to come and stay with them. When they got to the city center, they were basically ignored. Nobody talked with them. Nobody looked upon them until finally an old man came and said, hey, it's not safe for you to stay in the streets in this place. I want you to come and stay in my house and we'll take care of you. And he reiterates it a couple of times saying, it's not safe for you to stay in these streets. And so the Levite and the concubine and the servant, they follow this man to his house and they make their way inside. And not long after, the men of that city that they stopped in began beating down the door of this old kind man who allowed the Levite and his travelers to stay with him. They began beating down the door and saying, give us the man that entered into your house so that we can have sexual relationships with him. If you know anything of biblical history, it takes your minds all the way back to Genesis and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it also makes your mind fast forward to Romans chapter 1, where we see the disgusting nature of perverse sexual lifestyles that are against God. Well, this older man, wanting to spare his male visitor, says, I'm not going to send him out to you, but what I will do is this. I'll send my daughter and I'll send this concubine out, and you can have your way with her. Oftentimes we speak of the sinful nature of a homosexual lifestyle as understood by Scripture, but let us understand that the relationships that happened that night between the men of that city and these two women is just as sinful. And those who were guilty of the sin were not just the men of the city, but the men in the house who allowed these things to happen. So this man sends his own daughter. He sends his own daughter along with the Levite's concubine out. And the Bible says that these men of the city had an all-night sexual rape fest, whatever you want to call it, with these women until the sun rose and this concubine finally made her way back to this man's house. And the Bible says that she fell at the threshold of the house with her hand upon the threshold. The next morning, that Levite wakes up and he opens the door and he sees his concubine there, and without any concern for her, he basically says, "Get up, it's time to go." Treating her like a piece of animal, treating her like the possession that she was to him, not caring for her physical state, not thinking of going and rescuing her the night before, literally looking at her as something that he owned. He walks out the door and says, "It's time to go," but the Bible says that there was no life left in her. That the brutal acts that were forced upon her that night ended up taking her life. This Levite's disgusted, not because of what was done to the woman, but because his possession was now gone. The Bible says that he loads her up on his donkey and he takes her to his own city and he takes a knife and he separates her body into 12 pieces and he sends her body to 12 different locations in the nation of Israel. To declare, "Look at what you have done to my possession. Look at what you have done to the thing that was mine. Look at what you have done to the thing that I have owned." And chapter 19 is really a disgusting tale, a disgusting story of what happens when there is no king and every man does what is right in his own eyes. This man felt justified in his relationship. He felt justified in his actions. Why? Because this is what everybody else was doing. Well, friend, can I remind us that as believers, we're not to always take part in what everybody else is doing. That God has set a standard for us as believers to live in that will honor Him, but also honor people as those who are made in the image of God. And that's what was forgotten about in this scenario. That this woman had become a piece of property that this man and these men owned, rather than understanding that she was an individual who was made in the image of God. And when there is no king reigning in our hearts, there is no telling how wrongly we will treat those around us. We can see this played out in our day and age, can we not? With the rise of human trafficking that is taking place around the world and even in our own societies, with the mutilation of babies inside of a mother's womb, that when something becomes an inconvenience or when we want to get something, we're willing to run over anyone and everything to have our needs and desires met. And as I said, this man was not upset because they destroyed this woman's life. This man was upset because his piece of property was gone. The needs that he had would not be met through this woman any longer, and that's what fueled his fire. Disgusting. And this is what happens when there is no king. And so Act 1, chapter 19, I would encourage you to read it in your own time, is colored by sexual sin that dishonors God and views humans who are made in the image of God as objects to be used to meet our needs. Well, the story continues in Act number 2 in chapter 20. And it begins with this idea that the people of God, all of Israel, when they received their packages, imagine opening that package when it was delivered to your tribe, to your city. Imagine opening that package and finding a part of a human body in that package. Certainly you would have been disgusted and outraged. And the people of God, we use that term very loosely at this point in Judges, the people of God are outraged by what they've seen. And they make this statement that not a deed has been done in Israel since the time we've been brought out of Egypt. You think of the cruelty and the wickedness that happened when God's people were in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. And there, by their own confession, they're saying, man, things have been relatively quiet, at least in this way, since the time we were in Egypt. that not a deed has been done that is so disgusting since the time that we were in bondage. Well, as chapter 20 opens up, this Levite is really a shyster. Instead of actually, again, caring about the concubine, what does he do? He plays the victim card. He says, the men of the city rose up and they were trying to kill me. In fact, that wasn't true. He tells of this idea that they wanted to destroy his life, that they wanted to take what was his in his life, take it from him. And he fabricates a story to have the people of God feel bad for him while never really outlining what happened to this woman. Israel's infuriated by what happens. In verse number 8, it says they rise up as one. They form a plan that each tribe will go up against the Benjaminites who were living in Jabesh-Gilead, I think it was, and make them pay for what they have done. In verses 12 and 13, the men of Israel go to Benjamin, who was a tribe of Israel, but they've been involved in this wickedness, and they go, and they want the men of Benjamin to cooperate with them and tell them who did this wicked and vile act. But the men of Benjamin's hearts were hard, and they would not cooperate. And so in verses 14 through 25, a battle ensues, and Israel is defeated twice, and they lose 40,000 men in these two battles against a much smaller army. In verses 26 through 48, we see that there's a third battle, and they seek God again. And this time, God tells them not just who to send, but he ensures that they will get the victory. So they come up with an ambush plan. They lure the men out of Gibeah and the men of Benjamin, and they attack the city with the rest of the men. And so there's really two battles that are going on at one time. And Benjamin can't believe what has happened. They've been defeated and they're wiped out. But in that time frame, about 600 men of Benjamin escape the battle and they go off and live away from all the action that's happening. And so in chapter 20, we see that in act number 2, we see that it's colored by a prideful heart that doesn't just seek justice but seeks revenge that is fueled by pride. Was it right for the men of Israel to go to Gibeah and demand for those men to pay for what they had done? Yes. They had good motives in doing that. Was it right for the men of Israel to go and destroy the whole city and everybody in it? No. We call that genocide. And that's what happened here. 600 men escaped. 600 men got away. And when there was no king, though Israel seemed to be going to God asking for his instruction and guidance, they already went with preconceived ideas of what they were going to do. And have we ever approached God in that way? God, I know something needs to happen, and this is what I want done. And so any positive sign that comes when you ask in prayer in that way, you take it as God's blessing being upon the whole thing. That's what Israel did here. They went into battle. They lost 40,000 men. But finally, in the third battle, they were able to overcome the evil men, but also everybody else, including the women and the children. They were all destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth, save those 600 men that escaped, those 600 men that weren't involved. And finally, we get to 21. And now they have a problem. Those 600 men had no wives. And so what are we going to do? They needed an inheritance. And it's weird that we even talk about it in that way. An inheritance so that their tribe can continue on. There's a problem here. But all the men of Israel, save one tribe, had made an oath saying what? We're not going to give any of our daughters to marry the tribe of Benjamin because they had done so evil. Again, it seems like a good thing that they're doing, but they didn't have any foresight. They didn't have any thoughts towards the future. And so they devise a plan. They recognize the problem that these 600 men need wives. And that's part of their problem, is that they're looking at it from a total mindset of pragmatism, that these men just need wives, and this is what we need to do. So they form a plan, again, that is not a godly one, to find wives for these 600 men. In verse 7, they restate the problem of chapter 21, and in verse 8, they remember that there was one tribe who did not make the vow that they wouldn't give any of their women to marry the men of Benjamin. And so what do? They go, and again, they kill. They kill all the men who lived in that region. They kill all the women who had ever been with a man, and they save only the women who had never been with a man, which totaled 400 women to bring back for the men of Benjamin to marry. Well, that leaves, again, 200 men without wives. And so what do? Well, they have another brilliant plan in verse number 16. They need an inheritance that their tribe won't be destroyed. If you read through this, they're blaming God for the situation they found themselves in earlier on in the chapter. But really, all the blame lies on them. In verse number 19, as they're thinking about the 200 men that don't have wives, they form another plan, and they remember that there's a feast in Shiloh each year, and they told the men of Benjamin to go hide in the vineyards, and when you see the young women who come into the vineyards to dance, you need to catch them and run away with them, and they'll be your wives. Again, what do we see here? We see that these people, when there was no king, when their hearts were filled with pride, only looked at getting their needs met in an ungodly way, and they do exactly that. They go hide in the vineyards, and they catch. How disgusting even is that terminology? That they catch 200 young virgins, and they force them to be the wives of the remaining 200 Benjaminites. And so they follow through with the plan. They do exactly what they wanted to do with anybody and anyone or anything to get their needs met. And all of this happened when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You ever read the Bible and wish there were just certain portions that were left out? I tell you what, this week as I was studying this passage, I'm like, God, why does this have to be in here? From the disgusting rape of the concubine and this old man's daughter that he willingly gave to the men of the city, to the brutal genocide that took place as they wiped out people group after people group, not according to God's plan, but according to their own, until this final story where the men of Benjamin just go capture and take who they want to be their wives. It's a disgusting display of the depravity of man, and it's a reminder to us of what happens in our lives when there is no king. Do we need a king? Yeah. Did Israel need a king? They absolutely did. And while the author repeats to us that there was no king in Israel, the reality is there was a king. And it was the God of heaven that had created all that was, who had made every individual in his image and for his glory and for his purposes. And yet the people of God, again, we use that term loosely, when their hearts were removed so far from God, they took matters into their own hands. They did what they wanted at the expense of anyone and anything to get their needs met. And that's what happened in the life of Israel. And friends, let it be a reminder to us that that is what will happen in our lives as well. That when there is no king, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Isn't that the story we've seen throughout the whole of the book of Judges? From early on, when God told them that they would have the victory, what did the tribe say? But we want to do it our way. And what did that lead to? It led to oppression and chaos and destruction. And as simple as it was for us to understand that about them, it is good for us to understand this about ourselves as well, that when we clearly understand what God's word says, when we clearly understand how God wants us to live, when we clearly understand what God has outlined for us in his word, and we reject that, who are we to then complain about what happens in our lives? That's exactly what Israel did. In chapter 21, basically they went to God and say, how can this tribe not prosper? How can they be destroyed? God, you've got to do something. And if I was God, I would have been like, I already did something. You're going to pay now for what you have done. And yet God in his graciousness continues to work with them. And so three things briefly this morning as we look at this serious warning part two. As we understand this section of scripture that is bookended by this phrase, there was no king in Israel. Three things this morning that will help guide us in our lives as we think through humbly bowing before the one true king. The first one is this: when I reign as king, I believe that all that I do is right. You know what a simple word to sum that statement up is? Pride. When I only filter my ideas through myself or through an echo chamber of people who think exactly like I think, when I only filter my ideas through people who want the same ends and outcomes that I want, I am lifting my heart up in pride. And when my heart is lifted up in pride, I will then believe that everything that I choose to do is right. If we think through the scenario of chapter 19, as this story opened up, we're given some insight into the corruption that encroached into every tribe that was a part of the nation of Israel. They had taken ideas from pagan cultures and they'd blended them with the truth. And when we do this, each and every time, it's a recipe for disaster. The Levite that we're told about in chapter 19 should have never taken a concubine or a secondary wife to meet his sexual needs and desires. But he did, and it led to all sorts of problems, but it was right in his eyes. As they made their way to this town, and this woman, the concubine, and this man's daughter were thrown out to these men to have done whatever these men wanted to do to them, the Levite and this man didn't have a problem with it. Why? Because it was right in their eyes. When Israel went and conquered city after city, not at the direction of God, but because of their own choices, and then they paid the consequences for their choices and complained to God, they didn't think they had done anything wrong. Why? Because it was right in their own eyes. And friends, we have to be careful in our lives to not filter what we want to do through ourselves, but to filter our lives through the Word of God. Because when I set myself as king in my heart, everything will be right. At least for me. But think about all the people that were taken advantage of and destroyed in this chapter because the people were living as if there was no king. When I reign as king, I believe that everything that I do 100% of the time is right. As believers, we must go to the Word of God to make sure that our lives are lining up with the desires that God has for us. We must approach the Word of God humbly and with a desire to learn, not a desire to change what the Word says, but with a desire to have the Word of God change us. When God instituted things like marriage, when God spoke of the sanctity of human life, it was not for us to then rework in a way that is more comfortable for us or more palatable to society, but it's to guide us in a way that will honor Him and be good for us. But when I set myself as king, I believe that every choice that I make is right. Use a simple illustration. How many of you have ever justified a speeding ticket that you received because you had to get someplace fast? When I was just 16, I don't know if I've shared this or not, but it was not long after I'd had my license, and my mom got home late from someplace that she was. And I needed to get to work. And so what's the only solution? To drive about 80 miles an hour on a regular road where the speed limit's 50, right? That seems logical. And so I do just that. And I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden I see a state trooper, and his lights come on, and he was coming the opposite direction. I immediately stop, pull over, and he comes and gets my information and goes back to his car, and he gets to his car, and he comes over the loudspeaker and says, "David Frost, please come back to the cruiser." Well, why'd he call me David? Because not only was I speeding, but I also didn't have my license with me. And so I told him that my name was Daniel, but he got back to his cruiser and thought David. So now here I am, 16 years old, sitting in the police cruiser, and don't you know, people that I know drive by and see my parents' vehicle sitting there. I go to work and don't say a thing to my parents. I get home that night, it's like 10:30 probably by the time I get home, and I knock on their bedroom door. And do you know what I try to do? "Mom, if you hadn't been late, I never would have got the ticket." Why do we do that? Because when I'm king, everything I do is right. When I'm the one who rules my life, then everybody is really subject to me. When I'm the one who's in charge, it doesn't matter what I do as long as I get what I want. I didn't get what I wanted out of that deal. I got a hefty speeding ticket. Got my license taken away by my parents. Not by the state, but by my parents for several months. And I was the laughingstock of our family for many days after that. But when I reign as king, I believe and I will justify and I will go to any extreme to make the point that what I've done is right, that it was worth it, that it was according to God's plan for me. And that's what happens here. And so, friends, I would ask you in your life, where have you set yourself up as king? And where, because of that, is your life departing from what God's word says? Where have you understood what the scriptures state? And at the very same time, you're saying, but this is the way I'm going to choose to do things. Where in my life have I clearly known the decrees of God, and yet, like Israel, I've said, but God, you don't understand my situation. God understands. And you know what he expects from his children, regardless of our situation? He expects us to humbly and obediently and quickly follow his word and follow his way. We could use many examples that would probably touch many of our lives, but I don't think there's a need to do that. Because I think in scenarios like this, when we recognize the sinfulness of other people and then we're called to look internally into our own lives, the Spirit of God does an adequate job of pointing out in our lives the areas that are not what they should be. And he doesn't do this to make us just feel bad. He does it because there's a better way. And do you know what he's doing as he's pointing out the areas of our lives that are not what they should be? He's inviting us to come back to him. And so when I reign as king, I believe that all that I do is right. That was the problem with the Levite. That was the problem with the old man. That was the problem with Israel as they destroyed all these people. The second thing we see this morning is this. When I reign as king, innocent people suffer. One of the themes in the book of Judges is this idea of suffering because of sinfulness. We understand that in our world today, there's an element of suffering that is natural as we understand it. But ultimately, all suffering goes back to what? Sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. And because we live in a sin-cursed world, everything that we know that was once created for God's glory in some ways has been touched by sin, and therefore in some ways it causes suffering to come into the lives of people. This was not just natural suffering, so to speak, that was taking place in the book of Judges, but this was willful suffering. That the people of God, again, using that term loosely, time and time again set themselves up as king, and when they did that, a whole lot of innocent people got caught in the crossfire of what was happening because of their evil choices. Now, when I say there was innocent people in the book of Judges, what I'm not saying is this, that they were not sinners, because we know that all men are sinners. Every one of us in our natural state is born into this world as sinners. But what I am saying is this, is the quiet and innocent people that were destroyed by Dan last time we looked in Judges, I think it was 17 and 18. They were caught in the crossfire, not because of what they had done, but because of what God's people had done. And so think about your life, think about my life for a minute. Who is suffering in my life because I have made myself king? Whose life am I having a negative impact in because I have made myself king? Whose life am I misguiding because I have made myself king? Story after story, we see the people of God make poor choices that led to their suffering, but that also led to the suffering of the people around them. And as I said, we saw this in the book of Dan. We see this in the life of Samson. We can see it in almost every other story in the book of Judges. And it's a valid thing for us to consider, because when we think everything we do is right, we also automatically think that everyone who I impact negatively is also okay. But that's not the case. God has a desire for us to live in a way, not that we cause other people to suffer, but he has a desire for us to live in a way that we would be a light to the world. Think back to Israel's history. Why were they chosen in the first place? It wasn't because of who they were. It was because of who God is. God had a desire in choosing them. What? So that they could cause innocent people to suffer? No, so that they would be a light to the rest of the nations so that the nations would know there was one true God. And yet when Israel abandoned that through their own choices, they caused people around them to suffer in ways that are sickening to some degree. We can think of one story in this account that we've looked at this morning in Judges chapter 20, when Israel brings about a mass slaughter and a genocide and they wipe out the people of Gibeah and Benjamin, save 600 men. They then try to figure out what they'll do so that these 600 men can have wives, so the tribe of Benjamin can continue. And as we said, they forcibly take 400 wives from Jabesh-Gilead and 200 girls from the people of Shiloh, and they're told to soothe their conscience because this is the inheritance that the tribe of Benjamin deserved. Did they deserve it? Or did they just want it? Did they deserve it? Or did they just think they deserved it? And because Israel wasn't bowing in humility to God as their king, yet they had set themselves up as their own king to rule in a way that they wanted to do the things that they thought were best, innocent people got caught in the crossfire, and hundreds of lives were taken because one tribe chose to disobey God. They were selfish. They were filled with pride, and they would do anything to get what they wanted. And just as innocent people suffered because of their pride-filled hearts, the same will be true in our lives as well. Israel wanted power. They wanted autonomy. They wanted land. They wanted wealth. They wanted to prosper. And God had promised them every one of these things, but they wanted to go about it in their own way. They were held captive by the very things that they were pursuing. And in them being held captive, innocent people paid the price because of this. And all throughout this sad commentary, innocent people died, they were injured, they were taken advantage of because the people in Israel had made themselves king. And so I wonder in our lives this morning, where have we made ourselves king? Where have we, dads, said, I'm the man of the house and everything's going to be done the way I want it to be done? And we're crushing the spirits of our children and they're having a poor view of who the Heavenly Father is because we have made ourselves the king of the house. Where, moms, have you done the same thing, saying, you know what, if I've got to answer to somebody, somebody's got to answer to me. And so we take life by the reins, so to speak, maybe with our kids, maybe with other people, and we crush their spirits. Where have we done this, employers and employees? Where have we done this in friendships and relationships where we have made ourselves king, where we're so pride-filled that we want to get what we think we deserve, that we end up destroying relationships and hurting those around us because our hearts are lifted up in pride? When I reign as king, innocent people will suffer. When I reign as king, I gladly overlook the needs that other people have to make sure that my needs are met. And that's not how God has called us to live. The final thing we see this morning is when I reign as king, I remove myself from the pathway of righteousness. Psalm 1 has been on my heart over the last couple of weeks, and I want to read it. It's not on the screen, but you can listen as I read, or you can turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 1 is a beautiful psalm that outlines really the differences between the godly and the ungodly. Starting in verse 1, it says this, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." As the psalmist is penning these words down for us, he's relaying to us the reality of living as God, with God as king. He's saying when God is your king, when you've bowed to him in humility, he will cause all things to flourish in your life. Now, what we can't do is this. We can't look at Psalm 1 and say, man, if I just bow to God, then God's going to give me everything that I want. And so, God, I'm bowing to you and give me that Ferrari, right? That's probably not what he's talking about in Psalm 1. But what he is talking about is the abundant peace and contentment and joy that you'll experience when you walk in the path of the blessed man. That everything you do will prosper for the glory of God. That your leaf, it's not going to wither. But when everything around you is in a drought, people will look to you and say, why is your life so blessed? And the true righteous man would never say, because I. But the true righteous man would say, because God. Blessed is the man who forsakes sin, who doesn't do life with the ungodly so that the ungodly would have an influence in his life. He doesn't stand in the way of the sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but he delights in the law of the Lord. And why have we seen so much destruction and chaos come into Israel throughout the book of Judges? Because they chose not to delight in the law of the Lord, but they chose to delight in their own desires. He goes on in Psalm 1 to outline for us not just the life of the godly and blessed man, but the ungodly. He says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As the psalmist is writing here, he's saying, hey, there's two options for you to live in, child of God. You can live in the way of the righteous, or you can live in the way of the unrighteous. The way of the righteous says, I'm going to honor God's law. I'm going to delight in what God has said. I'm going to choose to live in a way that brings glory to his name. But the unrighteous are not so. The unrighteous are like the chaff, which is blown away by the wind. Oh, they may prosper or appear to prosper for a season. But what does the last verse of that psalm say? The way of the ungodly shall perish. I think we can really look at this in two ways. It's dividing believers and unbelievers. But I think we can also look at this psalm from the standpoint of understanding it from the life of a believer who bows to God and the life of a believer who doesn't bow to God. There's a lot of believers around the world who at the end of their lives, all the things that they have done will be burnt up and destroyed. Why? Because they ruled as king in their life. Because they thought their priorities were better than God's priorities. And so when I reign as king in my life, I remove myself from the pathway of blessing. And so a final question that I have for you this morning, church, is this. Who is the king in your life? Not just in your Sunday morning 10 to 11, whatever. You know, we don't know when we're going to get out, week to week. Not just in that period of time, but who is king in every area of your life? When you wake up in the morning, is there a king that you're bowing to? And when you go to work, is there a king that you're serving? And when you come home, is there a king that you're trying to honor with how you interact with your family and friends? In the way that you use your resources, is there a king that's guiding every bit of that? Or is there areas of our lives where we have said, God, I'll give you this, but hands off this. God, I want you to prosper this thing in my life, but I can handle this thing over here. What God is trying to relay to us in the closing chapters of the book of Judges is that when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in their own eyes, it only led to destruction and chaos. But as we read through the rest of scriptures and we recognize a people that bowed to God as their king, what do we find? That life flourishes. That when we bow to his authority in every relationship, in every choice that we make, there's no shame that we walk around with because our lives are being lived for the glory of God. And so who is your king? Who is the king in your life? As I said, all of these things happened because there was no king in Israel. But it's interesting, in the very next book of the Bible, the book of Ruth, these two books kind of go along side by side. There's things that overlap in them. And in the final verse of the book of Ruth, when Judges ends with this idea that there was no king in Israel, Ruth ends with this idea, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And who do we know David as? A man after God's own heart. Was his life perfect? No, there was times where David said, I'll be the king. And he made a lot of stupid choices when he did that. But there were also many times where David bowed to the one true king. And what happened? God used David to do incredible things. But as we think of David, isn't there one who was promised to come through the line of Jesse, through David, who would reign as the true king? And who is that? Well, it's none other than Jesus. And as we fast forward to the New Testament, we understand that he is the king who was promised, who would come and set all that was wrong right again. He will fix all that we have destroyed. He is the one who will come and give ultimate deliverance from our sinfulness. He's the one who's come to bind up the broken, to open the eyes of the blind, and to make a way for us to be adopted into the family of God. And as we think of the reality of living with no king in this time period of Israel's history, and then we think of the promised king who has come, namely Jesus Christ, can we agree today that Jesus changes everything? Everything. But friend, he only changes everything when we bow to him. And so is Jesus your king? Have you said, Jesus, in every area of my life, I want you to have full and total control? That I don't want autonomy. Isn't that what our world often preaches, that every person is their own person to do whatever they want? We don't believe that message, Christians. Don't buy into that lie. There is no autonomy. We bow to a king, and his name is Jesus. And we let him guide our lives. We let him lead us in the path of righteousness, not for our name's sake, but what does Psalm 23 say? For his name's sake. And as he leads us through both the mountaintop victories and the valley of the shadow of death, we walk in security. Why? Because he's the king who will never leave us nor forsake us. And so I would ask you again today, is Jesus the king of your life? If you're a believer here this morning, my prayer is that as we close out our service today, that you would take a moment and assess the areas of your life that are not what they should be, and that we bow in the presence of the king one more time. He's a good and gracious king. And though we wander, he's always willing to take us back. So will you bow again? And for those here today who don't know Christ as their Savior, and you have been living as your own king, trying to figure things out as you go, can I ask you this morning, how's that going? Do you know there's a king who wants to guide you? He wants to guide you in the way of everlasting life. The Bible says that if you will look to him through repentance and faith, you can receive eternal life. But you know what Jesus also tells us? That we can have abundant life here and now. Who is your king? God, we thank you for this time that we can look to your word. I pray as we wrap up this series in the book of Judges, God, that you would help us to understand how crucial it is that we walk with you as our king. God, help us to not be like Israel, who wandered so desperately looking for approval, looking for status. But God, help us today to walk in humility towards you, bowing in your presence and seeking to be the people that you have called us to be. God, if there's any here today who don't know Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Work in their hearts as only you can. In Christ's name we pray.